Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be back with you here in Brandywine. And so let's turn in God's Word, please, to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Gospel according to Matthew, 23rd chapter. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1. And I intend to expound the entire chapter in this session, not all with equal attention, but we'll get the main thoughts, I trust. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, it's, of course, the Lord Jesus speaking here, and this is a gospel, one of those inspired books about the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a biography in the modern sense. You know, biographies tend to follow a certain form. Well, they tell us about someone's birth and their early life and what they were like at school and then what they were like in their career and so forth. But the Gospels are interested in conveying certain truths to us. They are carefully curated books of material. In other words, the Lord hasn't told us everything about his life and ministry on earth. He's told us everything we need to know. But there are large sections of his life that go unrecorded. Now, each of the Gospels, as you know, are taking a different view of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. That means they have a similar view. They're all looking at a similar group of material. There's a lot of stories that overlap, but the details vary a bit from gospel to gospel. Now, this isn't something that makes us think less of the Bible or distrust the Bible. Rather, it's exactly what historians expect. Because even if you watch Law and Order or something like that, you know, when the detectives haul in somebody into the room to interrogate them and grill them, if they have the exact same story word for word, they say, something's fishy here. It's like they made up a story together and they've memorized it. And that's what they're putting over on us. When you read about real history, you can read a biography of Abraham Lincoln, for example. And I understand since 1865, other than the Lord himself, I think Abraham Lincoln comes second for the number of biographies that have been written in the world. Anyway, there have been thousands upon thousands of them and more coming out every year. And yet I've read a number of them and they're all different. They emphasize different things. They talk about some of the same material, but they'll even look at it from a different vantage point. And so it is with the Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though they share a lot of the same incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, the stories, the truths that they're trying to convey to us are a little bit different. Matthew has that emphasis of the king, of the Lord Jesus being the king of Israel, and also that kingship being extended to the whole world. Mark emphasizes the Lord Jesus as the servant, but we'll see in this passage that the Lord Jesus is the servant in Matthew as well. And Mark will talk about the Lord's kingdom as well. So it's not mutually exclusive, you understand. Luke talks about the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And John, which is really the outlier, it has a lot of unique material to it. John tells us about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. For many of you, these things are review. Now, for some, I have sent David Gooding's outline in the book of Matthew for your perusal later on in a PDF. If your name is Albrecht, Camaris, Fry, or Leal, then you've received it, and Rick Wilt too, because I had your emails easy at hand. So if anybody else wants to look at that outline that Brother Gooding did, and it got finished, it was somewhat unfinished, and it got finished and compiled by Brothers Randy Amos and Henry Sardinia. If you want that outline, talk to those brethren I've just mentioned. They'll get you a copy. For our purposes, all we need to know this morning is that Matthew emphasizes for us five major messages that the Lord Jesus gave, five sermons we would call them. And built around those five messages, before and after them, are groups of stories, what Gooding calls narratives. And this part of the Gospel of Matthew that we come to in chapter 23 is coming to the end of a section of the book that is talking about the Lord's teaching to his church. Because it's back in chapter 16, we get the first mention of the church in the Bible. And then in chapters 18:1 through 19:1, the Lord is going to be giving instruction to the church. And the narratives that follow thereafter build on those teachings. So the question is, what kind of principles are meant for God's people? What is the church meant to be like? And we find that emphasized for us in chapter 23. Now, when you get to chapter 24, you come to another sermon, the fifth and final one of the book, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. So there's a Sermon on the Mount earlier, different mount up in Galilee. Matthew 5 through 7 talks about that Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew 24 and 25, many call it the Olivet Discourse because it came on the Mount of Olives, and it talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right before that here, we're sort of winding up these principles that the Lord is teaching on what terms people are going to live under the Lord's rule, be that in the church age now or in the future when the Lord comes to rule and reign as king over the earth after the church age when he restores Israel and eventually brings in the millennial kingdom, as we call it. And it's interesting that if you read chapters 21 and 22, this is also the time period when our Lord has come to his final week of ministry on earth. He's heading to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's going to be rejected. Even though Matthew 21 begins with those events that many people think of when they, if you're at all liturgically aware, you know, on the calendar, it says when we get near Easter, Palm Sunday, right? Well, that's Matthew 21. Why do they call it Palm Sunday? Because people were acclaiming the Lord Jesus. They were pulling these palms off. And this morning, Brother Camaris said that they were not rolling out the red carpet for us, but they were rolling out the rock salt, which we were more grateful for than the red carpet. But you know that phrase, rolling out the red carpet for someone. It means you're giving them the royal welcome, right? You're treating them like a VIP. And so this was their way of doing that in the time of the Lord Jesus, that they'd put these palms down in the road and even their own garments, and they would make a makeshift saddle out of their garments as well, so our Lord could come riding upon a donkey and the foal of a donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name centuries earlier. And the Lord Jesus came up to Jerusalem, and there were the crowds. And you can imagine, they seemed very excited. They were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting the 118th Psalm, a psalm about the coming of God's Messiah. And so you might think at the beginning of this section of the book, oh, things are going well. Things are really going swimmingly. I mean, we're just going to come up to Jerusalem and the city will give itself over to the Lord Jesus, and he'll come and assume the throne and bring in the kingdom right there and then. And the disciples were even thinking that way, because going up to Jerusalem, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And they had, for instance, John and James's mother came and said, Lord, I want my sons to have the best jobs in the kingdom, you know, the best positions, seated on your right hand and on your left. And this would just be fantastic. So they're thinking about power. They're thinking about glory. They're thinking about the realization of the kingdom on earth. What the Lord taught the disciples to pray in his model prayer, the disciples' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And they thought, it's right around the corner. But it wasn't. Because the Lord had been telling them, again, going back to chapter 16, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected. And he's going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. And they're going to crucify him. And with increasing detail, the Lord repeatedly talked about that again in chapter 17 and again still later. And he kept talking about how he was not coming up to be received and to take the throne and to reign then. Because the big issue in the reign, if you're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you have to realize he's boss. He's not our servant. He is Lord. We have to acquiesce and submit to him. And if he's going to be our Lord and have doings with us, something must be done about our sin. Well, the Lord could have come and set up his kingdom. He had the power to do it. But whom would he have ruled over? Because we were all sinners, all fallen short of the glory of God, and all deserved the judgment of God. So interestingly, in chapters 21 and 22, there are a number of challenges that come as the Lord isn't received at Jerusalem. They reject him in the temple. The priests and the leadership at least do. And then the scribes challenge him. The Sadducees challenge him. The Pharisees challenge him. There's all these questions where they're trying to trip up and discredit the Lord Jesus. And of course, he passes every test with flying colors. They're not able to discredit him. They can't make the Lord look silly. And in fact, he turns the tables on them. At the end of chapter 22, he asks them a question. You know, Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is, again, a messianic psalm. It talks about the Messiah, the Savior come from God. And David in that psalm says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou up at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And the Lord asked them the question, well, whose son is Messiah? And they said, well, David's son, of course. We know he's going to be descended from the line of David. That's the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89, one of the longest psalms, is a commentary on that covenant. And other scriptures talk about it as well. So we know he's going to come from David's line. Oh, well, then how does David say in the Spirit in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Who's he talking to here? There's someone who is being addressed by God. And God is saying, you sit on my right hand and I'll put all your enemies under your feet. And you're the one whom I've appointed to be Lord. How can that be so if he's a mere human being? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was truly a human being with this important difference. He was without sin, the Bible says. He was absolutely pure. And he was also different in this sense. He wasn't merely human. He was also God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. So the Lord Jesus was different. He wasn't like us in one sense. He was like us in the sense that he was fully human. But in another sense, he was also fully divine. And uniting those two things, he's able to carry out the full program of God. Not only to come and rule and reign in power and glory, he will do that at his second coming. But the first coming was all about salvation, wasn't it? Even as John 3 says, "For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, lest we get too comfortable, the same chapter goes on to tell us that the one who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus is condemned already. So there is a condemnation. There is a judgment to worry about. And it's not a judgment based on our works. If it's based on our works, guess what? We all fail. We're not going to make it. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, Titus chapter 3 tells us. And when we come to chapter 23 now, the Lord speaking, and he starts dishing it out. This is a chapter of woe. Now you say, you mean I trudged all the way through the snow, I risked life and limb on 202 or whatever road you had to come here on, and I had to go crunching across Brother Camaris's hard strewn rock salt, all to hear about woe? You must be kidding me. Well, we're going to take the medicine in small doses this morning, and we're going to make it more palliative and more appetizing, shall we say, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the criticisms that the Lord Jesus made of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're easy to see because he talks about these woes. He says, woe to you. But what we are going to do is we're going to look at what's wrong with what they're doing. And then we're going to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with them. So this isn't just woe, but it's also what things ought to be in Christ. So we're going to contrast the Lord Jesus with these who had set themselves to be his enemies. Now, I came up with 9 categories. You may come up with a different number. I'm not particularly strong at outlining. So this doesn't all start with the same letter, and it's not inspired. It's just some pegs meant to hang our thoughts around this morning and hopefully make things a little more memorable. But when we think about the first 12 verses, what would be the emphasis of that teaching? I would say it would be position. The emphasis is position. Now, how are we to live in regard to the church, which a church is not a building, I remind you, it's a group of people. The church is composed of people who have repented of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the church is gathered unto the Lord Jesus. It is his church, not ours. So when I talk about a church, I'm not talking about an earthly organization, much less a building. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about the many sons that the Lord Jesus is bringing to glory. Now, how are we to be regarding position? Well, how were the Pharisees and the scribes? How were they like? Well, the Lord starts out saying something positive. It's always good to start out positively, you know. As that great theologian Bing Crosby said, you've got to accentuate the positive, right? Well, he wasn't quite a theologian, but you know what I mean. Anyway, he said about them, just making sure you're awake this morning. Sorry, already somebody on Zoom has muted me. Sorry about that. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, it wasn't a literal chair passed down from antiquity. It was the Lord saying, I mean, there was a spot apparently in ancient synagogues that they referred to as Moses' seat, perhaps, some think. But Moses' seat is this position of being those who teach what Moses gave to Israel. Now, what did Moses give to Israel? Well, part of the Word of God, of course. Genesis through Deuteronomy. So here are these people that are basically setting themselves up to be teachers of the Bible. Now, we have to take that with a big warning that James chapter 3, verse 1 says to us, brethren, become not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. It's a serious thing to teach the Word of God. And why is it so serious? Well, we'll see in a moment, because they were doing it badly. Not merely because they were ignorant, it was worse than that. They were venial. They had their own agenda. They were trying to do things to benefit themselves. So he says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not. And I'd like to paraphrase that. As far as they're accurately expounding Moses to you, yes, follow that. But look at their lives and you'll see this inconsistency. There's a dichotomy between the profession and the possession. In other words, what they say doesn't match what they do. Their words don't match their walk. They bind heavy burdens, verse 4 says, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now imagine that. They were good at giving other people things to do. They were good at putting heavy burdens on people. It's kind of like you can imagine
a group of army people that are going to go out on maneuvers. They're going to go out on a march. And the sergeant comes and he looks at the backpack and he says, oh, no, you need more stuff here. We're going to put, you know, a bazooka on your back or a Laws rocket, whatever they use nowadays. And we're going to put, you know, some hand grenades in your backpack. And we're going to put some bricks in your backpack because maybe we need some bricks on the march. And he starts weighing you down. And you see the poor soldier. He's like, oh, this is so heavy. And they won't even take their finger. Here, I can help you lift this a little. I mean, our kids carry their own backpacks in the airport. They're very seasoned travelers, at least before COVID. Now they've forgotten everything probably because we haven't flown very much the last few years. But they used to have their own backpacks through the airport. And sometimes one of them would be wearing the backpack. Micah was fond of that. And he looked a bit like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress before he went to the cross, at least, you know. He'd have this great big burden. And he'd be standing there ready to fall over if we're in line. We stop, you know. And there he is kind of swaying. And I'd reach out and I'd grab it and I'd kind of lift it up a little bit. Just take a little burden off him temporarily. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't interested in helping people with their burdens. They were interested in adding burdens. There was always more to do. And such is man's religion. If you're coming to God by your works, if you're saying, I've got to do certain things to get to God, there's never an end to that. You can never say, well, I've done enough. You're never sure. There are whole bodies of religions in the world today that hundreds of millions, if not billions in some cases, follow. And they're not sure till they die what's going to happen. In fact, some of them teach if you say you know what's going to happen, if you have the assurance of salvation, this is the sin of presumption. Well, it's not the sin of presumption if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the teaching of 1 John, for one thing. It's the teaching of many other parts of the Word of God. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. So it's the blessed birthright of someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of it. These people were good at crafting burdens and putting them on people. What about the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord Jesus, you know, is the one who is a burden bearer. The hymn writers get this. They say, for example, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Or another hymn says, he bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. You say, well, Keith, of course, hymnology can be wrong, can't it? The hymn writers can err, and indeed they can and have. And so not all hymns are created equal, and not all of them, even the good ones, are completely accurate. So we always have to test everything by the word. But we only have to think about what the Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 11. When he said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, later the New Testament will tell us that his commandments are not burdensome. Now, what the Lord teaches, he enables us to bear. Why? Because we're yoked to him. Now, in rabbinic Judaism, the rabbis used to talk about their disciples, their students, the people that followed them and learned from them as being yoked up with them. And the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he told them, you shall find rest. Excuse me. I'm glad to be a teenager again with my voice changing like that. You shall find rest to your souls. So when we think about the position here, the Lord Jesus is all about helping. The Lord Jesus is all about saving, we might say. Because being linked up with the Lord Jesus is not saying, well, salvation is going to be a 50-50 endeavor. You know, the Lord's going to pull his load and I'm going to pull my load. No. The Lord is saying, I'm lifting 100% of the burden here and I invite you to come along and be linked up with me. And I'll do that carrying. And I'll empower you. And whatever you do once you become a Christian, whatever service you render, Philippians 2 reminds us it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So as the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on to say in the same section of John 15, without me,
you can do nothing. Now, as far as this position, it says in verse 5, and this really gets inside their psyche, how these people thought. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Now, in the first sermon the Lord taught in this book, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord attacked that kind of thing. He said, when you pray, don't be out on the street corner blowing a trumpet. Hey, it's time for me to pray. You know, you can watch people from certain religions, and even how they will gesticulate in prayer and how they will do their bodies is almost calculated, one would think, to draw attention to themselves. And you can almost see the pride coming out of the pores, right? And the Lord said, no, you enter into your closet. You go into your secret room and pray. When you do alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's a great idiom, isn't it? A tremendous metaphor of not being very careful in the sense that we're not even thinking about ourselves. We're just giving like God gives. God gives unreservedly. God is so generous. And we give. And we're not trying to give so we look good. We're not trying to show people how great we are. But they rather, as the Lord says here, they do all their works that they do to be seen by men. Now, we remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said of such people, they have their reward. If you're aiming for public opinion, if you're aiming for what other human beings think about you, and it's all about ostentation and showing off and displaying what you can do, well, I hope they notice. I hope they pat you on the back. I hope they wildly applaud, because that's all the further it's going to go. From an eternal perspective, it's going to go straight down. It's not going to generate anything lasting, anything for God, because it's all about you. It's all about wanting to be seen. And the Lord here gives a couple examples. They make their phylacteries broad. So the Lord said in Deuteronomy 6 that they were to take his law and meditate on it when they came in at their doorposts, and when they sat down, and when they lay down, and when they rose up again and walked by the way, they should bind them about their hands and in between their eyes. All strong metaphorical language in Deuteronomy 6 about the serious, dare I say, assiduous attention that must be paid to the Word of God. But they took it literally and said, we're going to take that scripture and we'll literally put it in a little box and we'll wear it in a headband around our forehead when we go to prayer. And we'll bind straps around our arms, which certain schools of Judaism today, like the Hasidim, still do these things. And they make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Again, something that had a basis in scripture. Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22 talk about how they would have this tassel around the border of their garment. Well, they wanted big old tassels, the bell bottom of tassels, I guess, you know, so you couldn't miss. I'm a very religious person. I'm a most observant Jew. That's what they wanted to show. They loved the best places at feasts, verse 6, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, it's not just the Jews, is it? I mean, we can look back on almost 2,000 years of church history, and unfortunately, Christendom has been rife with this sort of thing. People that love position, people that love titles, people that love academic credentials. Not that we're against education, not that we're against people that are knowledgeable, but this is all about position, remember. And they are trying to elevate themselves. They are taking a high position. They want people to recognize them. They want people to see them. They want people to call them Rabbi, Rabbi. And they're not to do that, he says. Why? You do not be called Rabbi, verse 8, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, he uses a word here for teacher that's uncommon in the New Testament. It's only three times, and it's all in this chapter. Chapter 23, verse 8 and verse 10 also. And you find it three times here. Some translations render it instructor or guide or tutor, or some say teacher. And it does have that idea of teaching. Some even render it leader. That's perhaps even a bit nearer, because they're saying here, we'll show you the way to go.
We'll show you what to do. We are the great examples. And you know what? Biblically and spiritually, we're not to point to ourselves and say, hey, I'm the expert on leadership. You know, I've written a book, 52 Leadership Principles for the Christian Church. I'm the expert on that. No. We're to say, no, the Lord is our leader. He is our guide. He is our teacher. After all, one of the brethren said this morning, quite properly and true, the Lord is the one who shows us who God is. He gives us the revelation that God has given to men. Now, to kind of put this idea of position to bed, or to put an exclamation mark on the Lord's teaching, he says in verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pardon me. So when we think about leadership in the church and in the kingdom in the future, when we think about the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the principles on which he operates is not push yourself forward, not do everything to be seen by men, not exalt yourself. His idea is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you will be exalted in due time. His idea is the way up is first to go down. And we see that described probably best in the New Testament in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, right? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a bondservant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that's it. The Lord came from heaven's glory. The Lord went down farther than anyone else has ever gone down, to the point of being made sin, treated as if he were sin itself. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us. And then, correspondingly, the Lord was elevated to the highest place. I've quoted it here many times, Thomas Kelly's great hymn. He says, "Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords." I mean, here's the Lord at the highest place. Can anybody say that's not what he deserves? He doesn't deserve that high position. Oh, yes, he does. Because no one's going lower in the mission of God. No one's going lower in humbling himself, in absolute self-abnegation, not thinking of himself, the very embodiment of humility, that he might serve us and become our Savior. So when we think about position, their position is, let's exalt ourselves so others can see us and laud us, praise us. And the Lord Jesus' position is, let me humble myself because my Father who sees in secret will one day reward openly. Now, secondly, he speaks about evangelism in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now that is solemn. When you think about evangelism, preaching the gospel, the good news of God as revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ, what did these people do? Well, they didn't go in themselves. In other words, they didn't believe the good news. They didn't believe the claims of the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was Messiah come from God. They didn't believe he was the Savior. They said, "We don't want him." When they were asked, they said, "Away with him, let him be crucified." When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." As John 1 said, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." It's solemn, isn't it? They wouldn't go in themselves. It's an awful thing to refuse to be saved. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we as human beings can say, "No, I don't want you. I don't want what you're offering. I don't want Christ, who is our life. I don't want the one who is eternal life. If eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, I don't want that, they say. And they won't enter in. Now, as bad as that is, as awful as a sin that it is, to decline God's gracious offer of salvation, to refuse and reject the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says otherwise about them is even worse, isn't it? Because he says, neither do you go in. He says, you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Isn't that awful? They stand there and they tell people, you can't go in. They won't go in themselves. But it says here, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, some translations, taking a more literal rendering of the Greek preposition there, they say you shut up the kingdom of heaven before men. And the idea is, some of the more modern translations have taken this kind of line, and I think they've got the idea right. You slam the door in the face of those who want to go into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Somebody comes and says, I want to be saved. Now imagine, you're on a lifeboat that just came off the Titanic. And there are people all around you in the water. And some poor woman or man comes swimming. There they are swimming. They look a little like a sloth maybe swimming. But there they are in that cold water swimming. And they come up to the lifeboat and you hit them with an oar. Now, what would we say about that? We'd say, that's a crime against humanity. That's one of the most atrocious things one could do. To shut up. If you've got, you know, it would be different if the lifeboat were full. But a lot of those lifeboats left the Titanic half empty. It would be different if there wasn't room. But you've got space and you don't let somebody get in. Well, what would be worse would be standing up on the deck and saying, you know, I don't think this iceberg thing is really that serious. I'm not getting in the lifeboat. Well, you may not want to get in, but I'm getting in. No, I won't let you go in. You shouldn't get in that lifeboat. I mean, look how small that lifeboat is. Look how big the Titanic is. Wouldn't you rather stay on this? I mean, after all, they said this ship is unsinkable. And what would you say about such a person? You would say they're not only a fool for not going in themselves, they're absolutely malevolent. They're positively evil for hindering others from going in. And yet that's what these people were doing regarding the gospel. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? How does he compare with that? How is he contrasted with that? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. So the Lord, by the gospel, he is the evangel. He is the good news. He's the ultimate evangelist. He has saved every person that's ever been or ever shall be saved. It's all because of him. He doesn't hinder people from going in. He doesn't slam the door in their face. He opens wide the door and says, you can come because my blood cleanses from all sin. Now, we must hasten on for time's sake. But the third category I call religion. Religion. Because verse 14 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Why do I call that religion? Because James 1:27 tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And instead of having the kind of transformed life that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus, the God who is love, puts love in our hearts for our fellow man. And we want to reach out and help others. And we want to take care of the most vulnerable, like the widows. Instead of doing that, what they did was they spoiled the widows. They took their stuff. They robbed them, in essence. They devoured their houses. And then for a pretense, make long prayers. All the while looking religious, but the height of their activity was irreligion. What about the Lord Jesus? I tell you, there was never a widow that met the Lord Jesus that she wasn't better for it. Think about the widow of Nain, whose only son was being carried out on the pallet to be buried. I mean, this is her means of livelihood. She's seeing all hope lay in the grave because there's no charity, there's no help that's going to come to her very likely from anybody else. And the Lord stops the procession and he tells the young man to arise and he gives him back to his mother. Now, the Lord is very different, isn't he? Doesn't devour widows. In the Old Testament, over and over, he says he's the God of the widow, the God of the orphan, the God of the stranger. Now, what about zeal? Well, look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, crossing land and sea, that still takes a good bit of resources and a good bit of energy, let me tell you. But in the ancient world, it was a lot more difficult and a lot more dangerous. And yet these people would do it to make a convert. You know the sad thing? I've been to Africa to preach. I've been to Asia to preach. I've been to Europe. I've been to North America and South America. Everywhere I've gone, I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses. Everywhere I've gone, I've seen Mormons. Everywhere I've gone, I've seen other types of cults as well. And you say to yourself, what are these people doing here? Well, they're very zealous. They're trying to win people to their position, to their message, in part because they think that's how they're going to earn their salvation. But you know, the unfortunate thing is when they make a convert, he becomes twice a son of hell. He gets indoctrinated in that false gospel that won't lead him to God and eternal life. It'll lead to perdition. It'll lead to hell. It'll lead to being lost. Even though somebody's zealous doesn't mean they're right. What about the Lord Jesus in his zeal? Well, we already quoted Philippians 2. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's true zeal. The Lord doesn't make converts into sons of hell. He makes us into sons of God. And that's the tremendous grace of our Lord. Now, what about their sanctity? Well, he has a section in verses 16 through 22 where he talks about swearing, taking oaths, in other words, not swearing like four-letter words, but saying, I swear to God, like people do. Well, they would swear by the temple, but if you sweared by the gold, if you swore rather by the gold of the temple, then it wasn't binding. They had all these little, you know, loopholes to get out of what they were taking oaths for. And what they were actually doing was they were showing they absolutely devalued the sanctity of God's holy things. They were profane people. They were people that did not fear the Lord. They did not regard God as holy. But what about the Lord Jesus? He said, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. When he went up to the temple, it was to worship God and to teach others about God. And when he found people hindering that, that brought out some of the Lord's most indignant righteous anger, righteous wrath from the Son of God at those who would profane the holy things of God, even his house. And what about their attitude toward scrupulosity? Scrupulosity, verses 23 through 24. They were scrupulous about little things, even to the point of pedantry. In other words, they majored on minors. They made sure that they tithed on mint, anise, and cumin. Those spices, even the little spices they bought at the grocery store, oh, we're going to tithe toward God of what we've spent there. But they omitted, they didn't do the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You know, there are so many people that are so careful about keeping kosher or keeping the kind of food they eat or eating halal or going to mass or doing certain pilgrimages or saying certain prayers or praying the rosary or whatever it is. And they're scrupulous. They wouldn't miss that. But when it comes to living faith before God, they don't have that. When it comes to being merciful to others, they don't have that. Some of the people that were the heads of the Spanish Inquisition, for example, were scrupulously religious, but they did not care for the truth of God, for mercy and justice and faith. Well, what about their attitude toward purity? The Lord compares them in verses 25 and 26 to a cup that outwardly is clean, but the inside of it is dirty. We've all had that experience unloading a dishwasher, probably. You pull it out, or maybe you go to a restaurant, you look in the coffee cup before they pour in it, and you're like, ooh, I don't want that. It's dried on old food, nasty. It looks good on the outside, but inside it's impure. See, that's the thing. The Lord is the one who himself exemplifies truth in the inward parts. That the Lord was pure within and without. The Lord had a heart that was for God. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always did those things that pleased him. Not so the Pharisees. And then what about their attitude toward truth? Well, he calls them hypocrites throughout this passage, but especially in verses 27 through 30. He talks about, 27 and 28. He talks about, again, how they appear to be one thing, but they're actually different. They outwardly appear righteous to men, verse 28 says, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They would have said, we're law keepers. We're keeping the law of Moses. He actually uses the word lawlessness is an excellent translation. No, you're men without law. It's like you don't even have the Bible. It's just a travesty what you're doing. You're pretending to be something you're not. False professors. Now, finally, we might ask, what's their attitude toward righteousness? And the Lord explains it in an interesting way in verses 29 through 36. That the fact that they're unrighteous is seen toward their attitude toward believers and toward preachers of the word, especially because these are the people that persecuted prophets and teachers come from God. And their ancestors had done that, too. And they didn't deny that. But now they were doing the very same thing. And they missed the irony that here, the truth himself, the Lord Jesus, the most perfectly righteous one, he comes, the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and they persecute him unto death. At the end of all of that, not only do we see, well, in all nine of these categories, the Lord Jesus is superior. I mean, they fail in all nine of these categories. In all nine, he shows himself to be these things in superlative to degree. But look at how he ends the passage, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you would think at this point, after all those woes, after all of this delineation of their sin, the Lord would curse them. The Lord would say, because of this, the wrath of God's going to come upon you, full stop. Period. There's nothing else. You deserve judgment. Judgment you shall have. No, he actually weeps over them. He repeats the name, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, great emotion. And he says, I wanted to gather you and protect you and shield you from wrath. But you wouldn't let me. It's you who won't let me do it. So your house has left you desolate. But is that the end? No. Even that is not the end. You won't see me until. That means Jerusalem is going to see the Lord Jesus again. Not see him coming as the Lamb of God to die on the cross, because he only had to do that once. But they're going to see him coming as their deliverer. They're going to see him coming, and then they're going to use those words from Psalm 118, like they used in Matthew 21. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord's going to come and save Jerusalem. And the Lord's going to put his throne there, and a remnant shall be saved. That doesn't mean these particular scribes and Pharisees would be saved. Maybe some of them later were. Because there's nobody too bad. There's no one so far gone, if they don't repent, that they could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will take them. The Lord will save them. Even today. And the Lord is saving Jewish people throughout this church age and saving Gentiles as well. And among them, some of the worst of the worst. But in the future, the Lord's going to restore a remnant in Israel to himself. And here's that promise. And so in spite of all man's sin, we see the ongoing mercy and grace of God shown through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for thy Son.
and there's no imperfection in him, no defect whatsoever. And the more we think about him and how he lived and spoke and what he did for us, we want to be like him. And we know that's the great goal of holiness. That's what holiness is, being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for every believer here that that would be our ongoing desire, that we would cooperate with thy Spirit in the great work of sanctification. Father, that we would learn of thee as the Lord Jesus has invited us to. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus or hearing this on recording or internet or whatever, we do pray that they would turn to the Lord while he may be found, that they'd be convicted of their sin, and they wouldn't be content with an outward show like these religious people were, but they'd want truth in the inward parts. They'd want reality. They'd want a real salvation from a real Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name, and we would give thanks for the food that some of us are going to enjoy shortly. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen. Mm-hmm.